Take your Bibles this morning. Open up with me, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Today is known as Palm Sunday, and pastors everywhere are preaching on the triumphal entry. I'm not any different. However, I want to approach this day and this event from maybe a little bit of a different than normal perspective. Let's go back, if we could, to 3.5 years earlier from when the triumphal entry takes place. And let's go to the time when the Lord Jesus' ministry is really becoming something that is very public. As Jesus makes his entry into the public arena, a declaration is made about him that's recorded here in John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 24, the Bible says, "And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him," asking John the Baptist, "and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jump to verse 35. "Again the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God." Arlene Bridges Samuel was writing for the Jerusalem Post, and she had this to say. She says, "Those awaiting baptism by John the Baptist may have been startled. They knew all about lambs. Their Jewish culture was saturated with them, as they not only provided a livelihood by means of food and clothing, but were also an essential part of the ancient Jewish sacrificial system. The slaughter, the lamb's blood, symbolized a temporary redemption, a covering for sin that God inaugurated in ancient Egypt. Some 1,500 years later, the Jews who gathered at the Jordan that day could not imagine the significance of John's greeting to Jesus." Why would John the Baptist say to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God," knowing full well that that had to maybe perked up the ears, if you will, of the people that were there? They wanted to know, why would you call him the Lamb of God? We know what lambs are for. Well, if you will, let's go back to the book of Exodus. We are laying groundwork. We haven't got to the triumphal entry yet. But you got to understand where all this comes from and what the significance is. All of this plays a part as to why the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, why that's so important. In Exodus chapter 12, before we read anything here in Exodus 12, let me remind us that sacrificing a lamb, this is not the first time it happens in Exodus. In fact, it's interesting because when you go back into the scriptures, you find the first recorded sacrifice of a lamb happens when Abraham has taken his only son Isaac to be sacrificed on the altar according to God's command. In Genesis 22, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went both of them together." Isn't that interesting that the first time Scripture ever records a lamb being offered up, it's in this story here, and it's a picture of the coming sacrificial lamb? We get to Exodus chapter 12, look at verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Go to verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations ye shall keep it a feast by ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Several details are instituted here that have to be brought out and understood before we will ever really understand what was going on at the triumphal entry and why that triumphal entry is so important. First of all, this is the start of Passover. The very first Passover celebration takes place here, and the Bible says that it is to be kept by the Jewish people forever. They are not supposed to discontinue this particular feast because of what it reminds them of. Passover is a day that is followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we talked about this in the past few weeks, about the necessity that the Jewish people had of cleaning out all the leaven, being a symbol of sin, and they were to get it all out of their lives. The Bible says that on the 10th day of Nisan, Nisan being the first of their year, but on the 10th day of Nisan, the designated sacrificial lambs are to be brought and put in a public place so that they can be watched, they can be examined. They had to be, the criteria that was laid out here in Exodus chapter 12, they had to be put away for a time so that they could be watched. They were under a microscope, so to speak. On the 14th day, that sacrificial lamb was killed. The flesh was eaten. The blood then was applied in this original institution of Passover. The blood was applied to the doorposts of the house so that when the Lord passed over that night, all who were in that house, symbolically covered under the blood of the Lamb, they would be saved. Everybody else, the firstborn, died. It's the last plague before Pharaoh would say that, you know, get out of here, get out of my country. And he released the Jewish people. For the Jewish people, they understood that the blood of the Lamb saved them. Now, last night at sundown, our own time, all right? Last night, Passover began for the Jews, and it will run until sundown of April the 19th. Now, on our calendar, it says this is the year 2025. On the Jewish calendar, this is yesterday, was the 14th day of Nisan, the day that the Passover lamb was to be killed, and it's in the year 5785. You say, well, 5785, we're in 2025, what happened? This is a great side sermon. Where do they get this weird accounting of the years from? They account it from the beginning of creation. Let me tell you something. You don't have to go over to Israel and talk to the Jewish people about evolution and about billions and billions of years. They're going to look at you like you're stupid because they know this is a young earth. They know what the Bible says. They know that God created this earth. And the English-speaking theologians of America have said that roughly the years of this earth are about 6,000 years. And they just pinpoint a little closer. 5785. Isn't that cool? Maybe we ought to start, by the way, do a little bit of studying of our morning hours and what AM means and the connection that that has to the what the Jewish people, how they recollect time and how they look at a young earth. Oh, this is a good sermon, a side sermon. This is one that is really hard not to want to say, let's come back to Palm Sunday next week. No, we can't. We got to do this today. But it is a good sermon, and it is a good point to bring out, because we know that this is a young earth. We know that evolution is man's attempt to try to reconcile the Bible. You can't reconcile the Bible with these goofy, crazy ideas. God's word stands always. Now, what about this celebration that we're celebrating today? Let's go back to Luke chapter 19. All the Gospels, and by the way, just as a side note again, as you're studying the Easter story, study it from all four Gospels. Don't just pick a Gospel. Study it from all four Gospels and overlap the stories, because some of the writers give you details that other writers didn't give you. And you say, well, why is that? Just because of their perspective is all I can say. And that's how the Lord arranged those Gospels. Those Gospels are not supposed to be read standalone. They are supposed to be read layered so that you can get the full picture and the full story. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 28, and when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, and the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. I have said this many times. I love saying this. I wish he would have told them, say, hey, disciples, be quiet. And for them, stones just broke forth singing. Wow, wouldn't that have been an awesome addition to the scripture there? But you know what? The Lord didn't appoint the stones to cry out. He appointed us to cry out. And so those voices were not silenced. Now, the other Gospels, as I said, help to establish a timeline of the points and the events. Let's answer this question this morning. Why did Jesus come to Jerusalem when he did? Why now? What was the purpose, the point of coming at this time? By the way, Luke's Gospel doesn't tell us this, but John's Gospel tells us, and you know, it was time for Passover. Why does Jesus come on this particular date? The first reason for his entrance was testing. Testing. This is the testing entry into Jerusalem. This would have been the 10th day of Nisan. Again, Arlene Samuels writes this in the Jerusalem Post. When Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it occurred on the same day when Bethlehem shepherds annually herded huge flocks of Passover lambs into Jerusalem. The Day of Lambs, it was called. It was a divine cultural context with awe-inspiring purpose. The Sadducees, in charge of temple sacrifices, also owned the Bethlehem fields and the lambs raised there. They hired shepherds who were experts in animal husbandry. The Sadducees considered these shepherds as Levitical priests, because the lambs were tended when ewes gave birth and were destined for temple sacrifices. Historian Josephus estimates that as many as 265,000 sacrificial lambs would have been killed for Passover. You say, why so many? That was to accommodate the swelling census that would have taken place, the swell in population to 2.5 million people that would have converged on Jerusalem and the surrounding areas in order to celebrate Passover. Samuels goes on to say, however, the Sadducees first required that each animal be inspected at Jerusalem's Lamb Gate to make sure none was blemished. Perfection was the rule. When Jesus rode by on a donkey, the priests missed the fact that he was the perfect lamb, considering him a threat to their power, their wealth, and their corrupt system. They controlled every step of the sacrifice process, including selling the lambs to Passover pilgrims. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, rode into Jerusalem with thousands of bleeding, scampering Bethlehem lambs that were paraded into the holy city by shepherds from Bethlehem, Jesus' birthplace. Jesus came in on the Day of the Lambs to allow himself to be tested, to be examined by those that were about to put the one that John the Baptist called, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Is he worthy to be called the Lamb of God? Is he going to meet the test? Are we going to have to say, "I find no fault in him. There is no blemish." And Jesus presented himself on this day. You look at the events during Passion Week. Passion Week being the time from this triumphal entry until the resurrection of Christ. You look at those events and leading up to especially the crucifixion of Christ. What did Jesus do during this time? And for the most part, he taught. He taught. He gave one parable after another. He gave one thing after another. He gave one woe after another to the scribes and the Pharisees. He taught during this time. But he did one thing very interesting here. Luke 19, verse 45. This was the most aggressive thing Jesus did. "And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do. For all the people were very attentive to hear him." Why is it significant that Jesus goes into the temple to cleanse the temple and says, you know, you've made it a den of thieves? Those sacrificial lambs that have been prepared, you've got all these travelers. Now, wherever these Jews came from for Passover, they didn't carry a sacrificial lamb strapped over their shoulders. When they came into town, there were lambs that they could purchase. But these thieves, they were milking the travelers. You ever feel like you're getting squeezed when you go traveling somewhere? And you know they smell tourists all over you. And you get soaked. And that's exactly what these individuals were doing. They were selling the sacrificial lambs at an exaggerated price. And Jesus walks in and he cleanses the temple. He says, this is a house of prayer, not a house of profit. And he walks out. Can't you picture this? I really don't think Jesus ever, as he's swinging that cat of nine tails, I don't think he ever touched anybody with it. Nobody walked out and said, yow! You know, they got some stripes laid on them. He just cracked the whip. Can you see them tables flying? Can you see the people just, I mean, running out of the temple? It's like, what is going on in there? And out comes Jesus and making this declaration. By way of application, let me remind all of us that our lives are being constantly examined. The world is looking at every single one of us that named the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are not just under examination for 4 days. We're under examination all the time. And we profess that we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, and you and I know there is a general consensus among the world that the church, that Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Now, where in the world would the world get that from? From the hypocrites. From the people that aren't passing the test. You say, well, you know, well, I'm passing the test. Well, that's great. And we should. But how many people aren't? And everybody that is passing the test is colored and stained by those who aren't. And Christians, I want us to remember something very strongly and very carefully. When Jesus came in to be examined and tested, yes, it was him being examined and tested. But it was also the Godhead that was being examined and tested. It was also the way, Christianity, that was being examined and tested. And when you and I go out into this world, it's not just us that's under examination. We are calling our Christian church family into the world's court. We are calling the Lord into the world's court. And people are determining what the church, our local church, the church universal, and what God is really like based on you and I and our actions and our attitudes. So when we feel like we're about ready to blow a blood vessel at somebody because they didn't do what we thought they should have done, better check yourselves. Because people are going to judge Christianity by our response to the situation. You say, yeah, but, oh, that wasn't right. Okay, get over it. Get over it. Let me tell you, I have been learning this lesson, and the Lord has kept telling me. I can hear it whispering into my ear, sometimes yelling, get over it. Let it pass. You know what? When you learn to let things pass, you do a lot better in life. You're not so uptight. I won't ask you to admit how many of you are an uptight individual. That's typically the A personalities. We're a little on the uptight side sometimes. Amen? Say it collectively and then it won't get you on the hook too bad. That's part of our personality trait. And the Lord's saying, I got this. Just relax. And you find out that when you do that, things go a whole lot better. And you recognize that you can walk away from every situation knowing you have maintained a Christian testimony so that others cannot come along and say, look at Christianity, bunch of hypocrites. Time of testing. Jesus passed the test. Do we? Do we pass it? Here's the next thing. Go back to Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Not only is this a testing entry, but this is a tragic entry. The tragedy comes in verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Here's a crowd that's cheering for Jesus. The people have taken off their coats. They've strewn their coats all along the way that Jesus is walking. They're waving the palm branches. All of that has significance. They have cried out the words of Psalm 118, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Matthew, Mark, and John record one other word that was added to their adulation that day. It's the word Hosanna. Hosanna, what does that mean? It means save now. Wouldn't it be awesome to preach to a crowd that wants salvation from the Lord to happen now? And we're talking the salvation of souls. I think the pastor and the evangelist would pass out on the spot. They wouldn't know what to do with that. But this isn't what the people wanted. Let's go back to Psalm 118 and let's read. Keep your marker here in Luke if you haven't lost it already. Go to Psalm 118. Let's take a look at the context of what they were saying because it helps us to understand what the people wanted and why the people were disappointed. In Psalm 118, verse 6, the psalmist says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Verse 10, all nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. Verse 25. Save now, I beseech thee. Hosanna, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Michael McKelvey is an associate professor of Old Testament, and he says it was written from the perspective, Psalm 118, from the perspective of the Davidic king, leading in thankful worship for deliverance from his enemies, which included the deliverance of the people. Mitchell Dayhood labels it a king's hymn of thanksgiving for delivery from death and for a military victory. When we get to the New Testament, the Jews are chanting this portion of the song, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What was it that they were looking for? They were looking for a conqueror and a deliverer. You say, well, why on this particular day did they pick this person coming into the city as the conqueror and the deliverer? You say, well, they've had all the miracles he's done. It hasn't been too long ago that he raised Lazarus from the grave and all these different things. Well, of course, they're looking to him. There's something else. Go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. Zechariah, chapter 9. If you wonder where that's at, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. Back up one book. And Zechariah chapter 9. And look at verses 9 and 10. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth. What the people saw that day came right out of Zechariah chapter 9. What the people said that day came right out of Psalm 118. Do you realize how much of the Old Testament the people knew? Now, as I was looking at this, my first thought as I was studying this, and by the way, let me share something with you. This excited me. So if it don't excite you, would you please just act like it does? Because when I was studying this, it really, I was like, I'm sitting here, I'm thinking, well, no wonder these people are confused. I mean, here comes Jesus riding into town. He's fulfilling Zechariah 9 and 10. He's doing exactly what the scriptures said would happen to the person who comes in to conquer and to defeat the enemy. No wonder they didn't get it. So why is that their fault? And I've struggled with this for a while. And as I looked at this, thought hit me. And here's the thought. When Jesus came in, even though this was prophesied, they missed the fact that he wasn't coming in to conquer. A king would ride the colt, the foal of an ass, as he brought peace, not as he came to conquer. But not only that, throughout the Old Testament and throughout the Gospels, people were looking for the second coming of Christ, but they were not looking for his first coming. Even though that had been prophesied. Isaiah prophesied it. Daniel prophesied it. Micah prophesied it. And it was this interim that the king that comes riding in, he did not come to conquer Rome. He came to conquer Satan's government. Amen. He came to conquer death and hell and the grave. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18 says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Jesus Christ came into the city not to conquer Rome. Listen, Christians, there is nothing in the scripture that tells us that our mission in this world is to conquer governments. Our purpose in this world is to fight against that power and principality and the unseen forces of Satan in this world, and to share about the one who has already defeated Satan, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our job. And they missed this. They didn't understand that Messiah, even though it was prophesied in the same Old Testament they were quoting, they missed that this Messiah has to die. They missed Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 being the forbidden chapter that the Jewish people are not supposed to read. Why? Because it tells of this Messiah that came to die. There had to be His first coming before there could be the conquering of the second coming. Go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verses 11 and 12. In John 1, verse 11 and 12, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Israel rejected Jesus. And the Lord says, for a time, you're going to be put on a shelf. For a time, you're going to be set aside. The 2 Corinthians talks about a veil that's over their eyes because they rejected this Messiah. This isn't the Messiah they wanted. They wanted a Messiah who would free them immediately from everything that was going on. And Jesus says, that's not what I came to do. I came to seek and to save the lost. You see, our world has always been willing to accept a Jesus on the world's terms. Our world has been willing to accept a Messiah on their terms. Jesus says, I don't come on your terms. I come on mine. And my term is not to defeat Rome. My term is to defeat the devil. Amen. And to defeat sin. And to defeat hell. And to defeat the grave. And to defeat death. And to defeat your lost condition. You know, people that were cheering in this crowd on this day, 4 days later would be jeering Jesus and yelling out, crucify Him, crucify Him. That's a tragedy. Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. When He was come near, behold the city. He beheld the city and He wept over it. It brought the Lord to tears. The grand marshal of the parade, the guest of honor, the one everybody was cheering, was not sitting on that animal's back and throwing candy, you know, like in the parade, the grand marshal pitching their candy and all that kind of stuff. Jesus wasn't doing that. Tears are streaming down His face because the people were not willing to accept Him on His terms. Can I suggest this morning that this tragedy still continues and that there are churches doing their thing this morning? There are people in their homes saying, oh, I believe in Jesus on my terms. Churches that are preaching salvation on their terms, religious terms. Churches that are not preaching the gospel, they're preaching a message of compromise. They're preaching a message of worldliness. And do you not think that our Savior still grieves and weeps over what He sees in this world and things that are allegedly done in His name? People are still crying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but their hearts are far from Him. It was a time of testing. It was a time of tragedy. But it was also a triumphal entry. It was also a triumphal entry. For years, I have preached only focusing on the tragedy. But I read something this past week from Pastor R.L. Heimers. He's a pastor out in California. And he says this. He says, was this really a triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday? J. Vernon McGee says, no. It should be remembered that the so-called triumphal entry ended at the cross. Now, I love and I respect Dr. McGee, and I understand what he was saying there. But Passion Week did not end at the cross. Passion Week ended at the empty tomb. This is triumphant. It took all of these events. It took Jesus coming in on Lamb Sunday, on this Day of the Lambs, to spend those 4 days being examined. By the way, do the math. You can't have a Friday crucifixion if you're following the Jewish calendar. And Passover has nothing to do with the Gregorian or the Julian calendar. It has everything to do with the Hebrew calendar. And as Jesus came and he has examined for those 4 days, and on that fourth day, the 14th day of Nisan, the Passover lambs were killed. And as the Passover lambs are being slain, so also is the Lamb of God. He didn't fight Calvary. He didn't fight the trials. He didn't fight anything that was done to him. He didn't have to be thrown down on that cross. He didn't have to have his hands and his feet strapped to it so that he wouldn't squirm and try to get off. Jesus Christ put himself on the cross for you and I, that he might die. But if the story ends there, then the triumphal entry is not triumphant. It is nothing but tragedy. But Jesus Christ arose. And the end, Passion Week, let's get all the days in, folks. It ends with our risen Savior. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is risen, whatever men may say. Can you say that with confidence? Let's take a look at one more passage before we close, Colossians chapter 2. What Jesus accomplished shows the triumph of this, what began on this week. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 10. And the Bible says in Colossians 2:10, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against you, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." He is triumphant. If Jesus didn't arise from the grave, there's no triumph. It's just tragedy. But as Jesus hung there on the cross, and I know the scene, it's graphic, it is horrific, it's bloody. You read the seven last sayings of Christ there on the cross, and one of those is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But then Jesus says, "It's finished." Amen. And he gave up the ghost. And you say, "But he died." Yeah, but he'd been telling the disciples he was coming back alive. 3 days and three nights, the sign of Jonah, "I ain't staying dead." And that dull bunch didn't get it. They missed it. And for them, it was all tragic. But for us who believe, it is triumphant. This is a triumphal entry. But it's also tragic, and it's also a time of testing. And all of these are things that we've got to apply to our lives, because we are tested, and we see the tragedy in this world, but ultimately, our Lord is triumphant. And it, Christians, it's about time that we start living triumphantly. It is about time that we start living like God wants us to live, and not being consumed by the things of this world and lost in it. And man, let's just give it all we got to the Lord. He's worth it, isn't he? Well, this morning, maybe Christians, the Lord's dealing with something in your heart that you need to give up to the Lord and do something about. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, Jesus went through all of these things for you. Because he loves you. Because he looked at you before the foundation of this world began. He saw you. And he knew there was absolutely nothing you could ever do to save yourself. There was nothing you could ever do to get into heaven. And so Jesus came. God sent his only begotten Son, gave that gift that whosoever would believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not believing on just the crucified Lord, but believing on the one who is risen and has the power to give new life to all who will believe. Lost person, this could be the morning that you gave your heart and life to Christ and could walk out of this building saying, beyond any shadow of a doubt, I know my sins are forgiven. I know whom I have believed, and I know that I'm saved. Would you make that decision for the Lord today? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this Palm Sunday and the significance of the details that are here. Details that have been laid out for centuries before so that the people could understand what it was they were seeing on that day. And yet they got so blindsided by their own desires that they missed it. And Father, today we don't want to miss what you're trying to tell us and show us. We don't want to miss it. Father, many that are here have received you as Savior, and you know all who belong to you. And we pray that today as believers we would take these words, apply them to our hearts and our lives, that the changes, the differences could be made in us for your glory. But Lord, we think of that person here today, and you know who they are. We don't. There's somebody here today that doesn't know you as Savior. They think they do. They've been trying it on their own terms. But today, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit is convicting them of their need to be genuinely born again. Have your way, Lord, in this invitation, we pray in Jesus' name.